How many of you guys like a good story? Good stories are pretty fun. They're pretty powerful too, huh? I mean, a really good, really well-told story has tremendous power. It can touch your emotions. It can make you mad. It can make you cry. A good story can teach you. It's amazing how much history or science you can learn from a well-told story. A good story can motivate you to do something, to change the way you live even, or to take action in some way. We're kind of in the middle of a good story right now. If you were here with us last Sunday, you know we left off in the middle of Acts chapter 25, and it was sort of a cliffhanger. The Apostle Paul had been sitting in Caesarea in prison there for 2 years, waiting to go on trial. And when he finally went on trial, nothing was accomplished because the new governor who was hearing the case simply didn't understand the case. He offered to send the case back to Jerusalem, but Paul knew the Jews would kill him there, so he appealed to Caesar. So the governor got ready to send him to Rome, where he would meet Caesar. But just then, a visitor came to pay his respects to this new governor. And that visitor happened to be a king who just happened to be an expert in Paul's kind of case. That king, Agrippa, said to the governor, "I'd like to hear the man myself." And the governor said, "Tomorrow you will hear him." So that's where we pick up the story this morning. Acts chapter 25, verse 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice, his sister, came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found that he'd done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. So Paul is appearing yet again before a Roman official to defend himself against charges that he stirs up riots, that he leads an illegal religion, and that he desecrated the temple of a legal religion. This is the fourth time Paul's had to go through this in the last 2 years, that's when he was arrested in Jerusalem. But this time is very different from the previous three. It's no longer just Paul and his accusers sitting in a room with one confused Roman official. Now it's a grand event inside a palace. And this is a royal extravaganza. It's the hottest ticket in town, obviously. All the movers and shakers in Caesarea are in the house. Politicians, business leaders, the top military brass, and to top it all off, the visiting King Agrippa and his sister are there, dressed in their royal robes and surely accompanied by great fanfare. And in walks Paul in chains. And the pomp and circumstance aren't the only things that are different this time. Let's hear what Paul says. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Paul's excited because Agrippa is well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. That is very different from the previous trials. You may recall from last week, the previous trials always wound up being theological debates. Paul and his Jewish accusers would argue over whether the Old Testament prophets really said that the Messiah must suffer, or whether they really foretold the resurrection of the dead. And in every single one of those trials, the Roman official who was in charge would just sit there and scratch his head. Because these Roman officials, whether it was a governor or the captain of the soldiers, they weren't experts in the nuances of Jewish prophecy. And so they got completely confused. And while they tried to figure out what to do, Paul sat in prison and waited. So here we are 2 years later, and for the first time, the Roman official who is about to hear this testimony may actually understand the testimony. Because King Agrippa was Herod Agrippa II. His father and his great-grandfather had both been King Herod, ruling over the Jewish region of the Roman Empire. So Agrippa knew the region and the religion very well. He knew it so well, as a matter of fact, that even though at this point he only ruled over a few small territories, the Roman government had actually made him the ruler over the temple in Jerusalem. Agrippa had the right to appoint the Jewish high priest, and he was officially Rome's expert on Judaism. So as Paul said, he really was well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. And that had to be a huge relief to Paul. But what next? If you're Paul in this situation, how do you begin? Do you lay out all the Old Testament prophecies and all the scriptures in the Old Testament that point to Jesus? Or do you explain why the Jewish ceremonial laws don't necessarily apply to Gentiles? Where do you begin? If you're a Christ follower this morning, you probably found yourself in a similar situation. Maybe there's someone that you really love and you've been praying that God would give you an opportunity to share the hope you have, to share the gospel with that person. And finally the opportunity comes and you freeze. Maybe you can't think of a single thing to say all of a sudden. Or if you're like me, maybe you can't shut up. But you're rambling on about, you know, some obscure prophecy or something like that. Or maybe you're just like rattling off a bunch of scriptures that you're not even sure how they relate to each other. But sometimes that kind of thing happens. Or maybe you're not a Christ follower this morning, but you can relate to this because you've been confronted by a Christian who seems like he or she is just like reading from a prepared script or something. Like they're treating you more like a project than a person. So it's fascinating to see how Paul begins here. Here's a guy who knew more theology than any of us will ever know. But where did he begin with Agrippa? By simply telling his story. Remember, we talked about how powerful a story can be. So Paul asks Agrippa to listen patiently and then begins in Acts 26:4. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it's because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. So Paul stands here in this elegant hall before the governor, the king, and his sister, and all the movers and shakers in Caesarea, and he just starts telling his story. I'm a Jew. I was born a Jew, raised to be a devout Jew, became a passionate Jew. I believed in all the promises God made to our Jewish forefathers. Like all the other Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, I was convinced this Jesus guy was a fraud. And I passionately punished anyone who claimed that he'd risen from the dead. Essentially, what Paul was saying to his accusers was, I used to be just like you. I used to think you'd have to be crazy to believe some guy had risen from the dead. I used to think people like me should be thrown in prison. Paul's telling what some would call his before story. This is the way I was before I met Jesus. Every Christ follower has a before story. Some are dramatic. I was an axe murderer. Some are a little bit less dramatic. Well, I grew up in the church and pretty much tried to obey all the rules all my life. But I believe every before story is important because it demonstrates the difference that Jesus has made in your life. and the difference Jesus makes in lives. It sets the stage for your after story. And every Christ follower has an after story too, and we'll get to Paul's in a few minutes. But I want to take a closer look at one part of Paul's before story because it hints at his after story. Look at verses 5 through 8 again. Paul says, "According to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today." What Paul's getting at here is that everyone knew that Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that Israel's entire hope rested on the resurrection of the dead, that God would one day come down and rescue his people and raise up a Savior. That's what Jews wait and hope for. In verse 7, he says, "This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me." So Paul's saying, as part of my before story, I was a Pharisee. And just like every other Pharisee, I believed in the resurrection. And now the Jews want to kill me because of my belief in the resurrection. How crazy is that? King Agrippa may have believed in the resurrection himself, but Governor Festus and the other dignitaries in the room didn't. So Paul posed a rhetorical question to everyone in the room. In verse 8, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" And it struck me when I read that that's a really good question. I mean, that's a good question for anyone. It's not uncommon for people today to say that they believe that Jesus existed, that he walked the earth, that he was a good man, that he was a good teacher, maybe even a prophet. But they'll say they don't believe he walked on water or raised people from the dead or rose from the dead himself, because all those things are impossible. They just don't happen. But if we're talking about Jesus at all, we're probably, just for the sake of argument, considering the possibility that God exists. And if God exists, of course he can raise the dead. He's God. So if we're questioning whether Jesus rose from the dead, we're really questioning the very existence of God. If you claim to believe in God this morning, there's absolutely no reason you should consider it incredible that he raises the dead. He's God. Of course he could raise the dead. And there's a tremendous amount of evidence that he did raise Jesus from the dead. And that's exactly how Paul continues his story. He's told Agrippa that his before story, how he punished Christians in Jerusalem and even traveled to foreign cities to persecute them. And now, before he gets to his after story, he's going to tell his transformation story. Verse 12, "On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen in me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" That story probably sounds pretty familiar. It's a very well-known story. It's a really well-known story for a reason, because apparently God wants it to be well-known. He put it in the book of Acts 3 times. It first appears back in chapter 9 when we're first introduced to Paul, at the very beginning of his ministry. It appears again in chapter 22, about 25 years later, when Paul tells the story himself, when he's first arrested in Jerusalem. Some of you may remember that's actually the version that we read when I filled in for Jeff back in May. And apparently the Lord wants you people to hear it again, because chapter 26 just happens to be where we are in Acts as we're going through the book of Acts in Middle Ground, and that's what the Lord told me to keep teaching, so hope you're not sick of the story. But why does God give us this story 3 times? What's so important about this story? Obviously, this confrontation on the road to Damascus is the event that changed Paul's life forever. But it's also the event that changed human history. I mean, God used Paul more than any other person to spread the news about Jesus beyond that tiny strip of land on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. Because of what the Holy Spirit did in and through Paul, people heard about Jesus and started worshiping Jesus throughout the Mediterranean region, throughout Europe, throughout Asia, throughout North America, throughout South America, Australia, Africa, throughout the whole world. Now, these three accounts of Paul's conversion story are very similar, but there are a few distinctions. In all three accounts, Paul's traveling companions are mentioned. He wasn't alone. He had witnesses. He was the only one who understood what the voice was saying, but everyone was overwhelmed by what they saw and heard. In all three accounts, the voice from heaven very clearly identifies himself as Jesus. And he says, I'm the one you're persecuting. You're not just chasing down a bunch of crazies. You're opposing me, God. Now, this account is the only one that mentions Jesus saying, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. That was actually a well-known expression in the Greek-speaking world at this time. It referred to trying to oppose a god, which, of course, is meaningless and useless. A goad, as you're probably aware, is a sharp stick that was used to prod an ox. And if an ox kicked against it, the animal would often end up hurting itself or getting prodded again. So Jesus was saying to Paul, why are you persecuting God? Don't you see how pointless and harmful that is? Just as pointless as an ox kicking against a goad. Give it up. Now, one point Paul doesn't mention in this account is the fact that that light from heaven blinded him for 3 days. So it was a terrifying experience. But as terrifying as it was also wonderful. Imagine yourself sitting at school or at work, and three cops burst in with their guns drawn, and they throw you to the ground, they handcuff you, and they start yelling at you, and they say, what do you think you're doing here? Get out of this classroom or this office. Come with us. You are guilty of dereliction of duty. You have been neglecting your friends and family. Get in that plane with them and fly to Disneyland. We bought the tickets. You have the next week off work with pay. Now go. Play with your friends and family now. You're probably thinking, that was scary, but cool. Okay, I guess I'll do it. But that's kind of what happened to Paul. Jesus said, get up on your feet. You're going to go open blind people's eyes. You're going to rescue people from the power of Satan. You're going to help people break free from the shackles of sin and guilt and shame. You're going to help them become clean and blameless in my sight. You're going to help them find eternal life. Pretty awesome assignment, huh? Now, not every Christ follower has a transformation story quite as exciting as Paul's. But if you've given your life to Jesus, surely you can look back to a time when he revealed himself to you. Think about what happened then. At that moment, or over those period of months, or whatever it was, what happened that showed you he's really real? And tell someone about it. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, but you know people who have, ask them. How did he reveal himself to them? If nothing else, you could have a fascinating conversation. So now Paul's told his transformation story. It's time for him to tell Agrippa his after story, how his life has changed because of his encounter with Christ. So Acts 26, verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to all the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. So Paul's life took a complete 180. He went from trying to kill people for proclaiming Jesus to proclaiming Jesus himself. And that's what every after story should look like. A complete 180. Again, it may not be nearly as dramatic as Paul's 180, but even those of us with pretty boring before stories have had to make a complete 180. When I was in sixth grade, I was always trying to get away with something. And I was always terrified I was going to get busted. But when I learned that Jesus already had busted me and had forgiven me anyway, I gave him my life, and then I instantly stopped wanting to sneak out and smoke cigarettes and steal candy from the grocery store. All those things I'd been trying to get away with. Suddenly, I became this kid who wanted to make his teachers happy and who wanted to help mom around the house. God had completely changed my heart and my desires. Not a very exciting after story, but it really was a complete 180. And that's the definition of repentance. Look at verse 20 again. That's the message Paul preached wherever he went, that people should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. There's an important chronology there. The first step anyone has to take in surrendering to God is to repent, to acknowledge that you've sinned, that you've rejected God, and to turn away from that. That's repenting. Secondly, in turning away from that sin, you turn to God. You accept his free gift of forgiveness and live for him instead of for yourself. The third and final step is proving your repentance by your deeds. That's the final step. Our good deeds, the good things we do, will never earn us God's gift of forgiveness. Because it's a gift. You can't earn a gift. The reason Christ followers do any good deeds at all is to show God how much we appreciate his gift. And those good deeds should naturally come as a result of your new relationship with Jesus. They will prove that you really have repented and really have experienced his amazing grace. Now, Paul's after story includes the fact that he is continuing to preach even now before King Agrippa. So I stand here testifying to small and great alike. And he reiterates that he is not leading a new religion. Jesus is the Christ, the Savior that Israel, the Jews, have been waiting for centuries. He says, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Did Moses and the prophets really say all that stuff? Yep. In fact, one prophet, Isaiah, addresses all four of those claims: that the Christ would suffer, that he'd rise from the dead, that his followers would rise from the dead, and that both Jews and Gentiles would be saved. Isaiah 53, some 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, the prophet Isaiah said that the Christ would suffer. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Just a few verses later, Isaiah addresses that second claim, that the Christ would rise from the dead. Isaiah 53:11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Isaiah addresses the third claim, that Christ's followers will also rise from the dead, in chapter 26, verse 19. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. And Isaiah 49 addresses that fourth claim, that both Jews and Gentiles will be saved. Isaiah 49:6, he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Pretty amazing stuff, huh? That was all written 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. And that's what the Jews had been waiting for. You think God had a plan all along? That's why Paul, in every single one of his court appearances, kept coming back to the resurrection of the dead as the key to his case. It's all about the resurrection of the dead. That's been God's plan for humanity from the very beginning. Just as we talked about last week, God created humans and gave them a choice. Obey me and live, or disobey me and die. Humans chose to disobey and we die. But as Paul wrote to the Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or as Isaiah put it, he was pierced for our transgressions. By his wounds we are healed. Now, in all of Paul's earlier trials, his last point about Gentiles being saved is the one that would always get the Jews all fired up, and it would usually end right there with some shouting match. But this time, a non-Jew gets fired up. Let's pick up the testimony in Acts 26:24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." Governor Festus has heard enough. He's not even the one who's questioning Paul, but all this talk of people rising from the dead apparently has just pushed him over the edge. After all, no sensible, intelligent Roman citizen could take these kinds of superstitions seriously. And that's really the attitude of many people in our culture today, huh? To believe in a living God who created everything and rose from the dead and still cares about all of your little problems seems, at the best, like childish superstition. And at the worst, like insanity. But I love Paul's response. Completely no nonsense. "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you could persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today, may become what I am, except for these chains." I love the fact that Paul doesn't even engage Festus in debate. He doesn't argue science or philosophy or politics. He just gets back to the matter at hand, the truth of God's word. In verse 26, he says he knows none of this has escaped Agrippa's notice, that Agrippa should totally get the significance of everything that Paul's been saying, because it was not done in a corner. Jesus himself preached openly in the streets. Peter and John preached openly in the streets of Jerusalem when Agrippa's dad was king. Agrippa's dad even had James killed for preaching so publicly. And he tried to kill Peter too. Paul seems to sense, probably through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that Agrippa finally gets it. And it's time for Agrippa to make a decision. So Paul gives him the opportunity. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Agrippa apparently gets it, but there's a big difference between getting it and giving up. You can get it, you can fully understand who Jesus is and what he's done, and maybe even how desperately you need his forgiveness and the new life that he offers you. But knowing that intellectually is not enough. Jesus won't come into your life until you give up your life to him. As we saw last week, Jesus made that perfectly clear himself in Luke 9:24. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. And Agrippa apparently wasn't ready to lose his life. He laughed off Paul's invitation. "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Unfortunately, it's not funny at all. It's tragic. And if you get it intellectually, but are still laughing off Jesus' invitation, please stop. Please take him seriously. And if you do lose your life for him, you'll be amazed at how quickly you realize that that life you were clinging to was really pathetic compared to the life the new life he wants to give to you. We're going to see that as we wrap up Acts chapter 26. Let's read the final three verses. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar." What goes through your mind when you hear that last line? Put yourself in Paul's shoes and think what goes through your mind when you hear, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." You find yourself thinking, "Oh, shoot! Why did I appeal to Caesar? What was I thinking? I could have been free. I can never do anything right." But what do you think was really going through Paul's mind? After all, this is the guy who wrote from prison in Philippians 4:12, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Imagine having that much peace, even in life's most horrendous circumstances. Paul had given up his life to Jesus, and he knew Jesus would give him strength and direct his steps perfectly. That kind of peace is priceless. So, because Paul did appeal to Caesar, he's now headed off to Rome, which, if you'll recall, is exactly where Jesus promised him he'd go. You may remember this from last week, what Jesus said to Paul when he was first arrested in Jerusalem 2 years earlier, Acts 23:11. "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome.'" Paul knew he was going to Rome. He was excited about going to Rome. And next week, in Middle Ground, we're going to learn about the death-defying, fantastic sea voyage that got Paul to Rome. It's a great story. But so is the story of every Christ follower in this room. If Jesus has changed your life, your story is powerful. Do the people you love know your story? If you're not a Christ follower, do you know your friends' stories? Do you know why they're here this morning? Ask them to tell you a three-parter: their before story, their transformation story, and their after story. Again, it could be a fascinating conversation, could change your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much, God, and we're so amazed at who you are in your plan, this plan for humanity. You've been working from the very beginning. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus did come and did die for us and offers us new life. Father, we ask that you would help us to cling to that new life. Father, we ask that you would be with each one of us this week. Remind us, Lord, of the work you've done in our lives, of where we've come. And for those of us who are in this room seeking and questioning, Lord, we ask that you would give us a glimpse of where you would have us, where you want to take us, the journeys you have in store for us. We love you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.